Imagine holding this incredibly detailed blueprint, right? And it shows you exactly how to completely defy the laws of physics and human suffering.
Right, a total game changer.
Yeah. But instead of actually building the thing, you just, well, you frame it. You hang it on a wall in your living room and you just call it history.
Wow. Yeah, that's exactly what we do.
Right. I mean, that is exactly what we have done with the Book of Acts. We just treat it like this precious antique.
Like it's stuck behind glass.
Exactly. You read about this profoundly transformative leader, you know, healing the sick, speaking to storms, totally overturning the power structures of the day, and you just marvel at the historical record of it.
But you keep it at a safe distance.
Yeah, safe. But what if you looked up from that blueprint and realized the architect is actually standing right next to you, like holding out his hand and asking you to go to work with him today?
Oh man, that completely shatters that illusion of distance, doesn't it? Because when you leave it framed on the wall, it is safe. It doesn't actually require anything from you. But the moment you take it down and realize, wait, this is a living document, you're no longer just a spectator.
Right.
You become an active participant in an ongoing reality.
Well, welcome to this month's topic, everyone. We are exploring the events of Acts chapter 3, specifically those first 16 verses.
A really powerful passage.
It is, and the mission for our conversation today is to take this familiar text, you know, the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, and show you why this isn't just some ancient historical record.
Wait, it's a manual.
Exactly. It's a literal blueprint for your reality tomorrow morning. We're asking this massive and honestly potentially uncomfortable question. What if the miracles we read about in scripture are actually meant to be your everyday normal experience?
I mean, that is arguably the most important question we can ask when approaching our study here. Because the fundamental premise of Acts is that Jesus didn't just, wrap up his ministry, hand out some gold watches to the disciples, and permanently retire to the clouds.
Right. He didn't just clock out.
No, he is reigning right now.
Right.
His ministry didn't end, it just shifted format. It shifted from being localized in his physical body to being distributed through his spirit-filled followers.
That's
The
huge.
exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead is actively available to you today.
Okay, but before we even get to the miracle itself, I feel like we have to look at the environment, right?
Oh, absolutely. The context is everything.
Because when and where this happens is basically a massive theological earthquake.
It really is. Let's set the scene for a second. We are right on the heels of the day of Pentecost. And for anyone who might just view that as like a date on a religious calendar, we really need to understand the gravity of what just happened.
Yeah, paint that picture for us.
So you have 120 believers waiting in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And I mean, this wasn't some quiet internal philosophical shift where they just suddenly had better moral ideas.
Right, it wasn't a meditation retreat.
Exactly. It was loud, it was visible, it was this completely overwhelming impartation of heaven's power.
The fire fell. And the immediate result is just explosive. I mean, you look at Peter, this is a guy who just weeks earlier was cowering by a fire and denying he even knew who Jesus was.
Yeah, totally terrified.
And suddenly he stands up in the street and preaches his very first sermon. And 3,000 people come to faith in a single afternoon.
It's unbelievable.
So the church goes from this handful of terrified disciples hiding in a room to a massive, bold movement literally overnight. The atmosphere in Jerusalem has to be absolutely thick with expectation.
Oh, you could probably cut the tension with a knife.
Yeah.
And right in the middle of this electric atmosphere, Peter and John do something that seems, well, pretty routine.
Right. They just go to pray.
Yeah, they head up to the temple for the 3 o'clock afternoon prayer. But the theological implications of where they are walking are staggering. Just think about the history of Israel for a second. For centuries, where did the presence of God dwell?
Locked away inside the temple. Specifically, behind that massive, incredibly thick veil in the Holy of Holies.
Right. In the Old Covenant, the presence of God was stationary. If you wanted to interact with God, you had to travel geographically to that physical building.
You have to go to the address.
Exactly. But Pentecost completely changed the spiritual landscape of the earth because that literal, massive veil separating the public from God's presence was ripped open when Jesus died.
Right, from top to bottom.
Yeah. And so the presence of God packed up its bags, moved out of the stone building, and the Holy Spirit took up residence inside the believers.
Wait, so this is the ultimate changing of the guard? The physical building is no longer the exclusive center of God's power. The believers themselves are basically walking, breathing, mobile temples bringing heaven to earth.
They are mobile temples. I love that phrasing.
It changes everything.
It really does, because when Peter and John are walking into that courtyard, God's presence is no longer just waiting inside the structure. His presence is moving through the people walking into the structure.
Wow.
Wherever a believer walks, the authority of the reigning king goes with them. They aren't going to the temple to find God. They are bringing the living, active power of God into the temple.
Mobile temples. I mean, just think about what that means for you, the listener. When you walk into a grocery store tomorrow, or when you swipe your badge at an office building.
Yeah, you aren't just an employee.
Right. You aren't just a shopper. You are carrying the presence. So, okay, we have these mobile temples walking into a crowded public courtyard. What happens when the living presence of God, carried inside a human being, collides with this tragic, impossible situation?
Well, we see an immediate demonstration of authority. The text tells us they are approaching a specific gate of the temple, a gate called Beautiful.
Which is pretty ironic, considering the scene.
Very. Historians tell us this gate was this incredibly ornate, massive structure made of shining Corinthian bronze. It would have caught the glaring Middle Eastern sun and literally blinded you with its wealth.
Wow.
And sitting right at the base of this multi-million-dollar architectural masterpiece is a man who has been completely broken by life.
Lame from birth.
Lame from birth. He has never taken a single step in his entire life.
It almost feels like an indictment of the whole religious system. I mean, you have this towering bronze monument, literally billions of dollars of architecture, and right outside is a guy starving in the dirt because the building can't actually fix his legs.
Exactly. The religious system has learned to just tolerate his suffering rather than transform it. The religious elite would literally step over him to go perform their religious duties.
That is heartbreaking.
It is. For years, he has been carried to this exact spot every single day just to beg for coins from the worshipers passing by. So he sees Peter and John, and he asks them for money.
Because that's all he expects.
Right. He is expecting a very simple, very normal financial handout, a temporary alleviation of his permanent suffering.
He's just trying to survive until tomorrow. But Peter completely disrupts the man's routine. He stops and he commands the man's attention. He says, "Look at us."
Which is a bold move.
It is. Because when you're asking for spare change, you're usually looking at the ground or looking at people's shoes. You aren't making eye contact.
No, you feel invisible.
Right. So Peter demands his focus because he is about to impart something that requires actual faith.
And then Peter makes this incredible declaration. He says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk."
Man.
And he doesn't just offer, you know, thoughts and prayers. Mm. He steps right into the man's space, reaches down, boldly grabs him by the right hand, and just pulls him up.
Okay, we really need to talk about the biology of what happens next because it is mind-bending. The text says his feet and ankles instantly became strong. But it's not just that his bones were suddenly fused together. Think about the neurology of a man who has been lame from birth.
Oh, yeah. He had no muscle memory.
None. He had no neural pathways for balance or proprioception. His muscles were completely atrophied. He didn't even know how to fight gravity.
That's a great point.
So the miracle wasn't just skeletal. His brain was instantly rewired with the muscle memory and the neurological map of a healthy walking adult. He leaps up. He starts jumping and praising God, just rushing into the temple courts.
It's just an explosive scene. And what is vital for us to understand here is the methodology Peter uses. Because notice what Peter does not say.
Right?
He doesn't say, "I, Peter the great apostle, heal you." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth."
Wow.
By using that name, Peter is proving publicly that Jesus is not dead. Because you don't invoke the name of a dead rabbi to instantly rewire a paralyzed man's nervous system. You invoke the name of a reigning king.
We really need to clarify what "in the name of Jesus" actually means, though, because it has become such a cliche today.
Oh, completely.
We treat it like the sign-off at the end of a prayer, like saying "sincerely yours" at the bottom of an email. Or, honestly, even worse, we treat it like a magic incantation that somehow forces God to do our bidding.
Yeah, it is definitely not a religious blank check or a spell you cast.
Right. Operating in the name of Jesus is kind of like being a corporate employee who has just been handed the company credit card.
I like that.
When you swipe that card, you are not drawing on your own empty personal bank account. You are operating entirely under the authority, the backing, and the limitless resources of the CEO. You have been authorized to conduct the business of the kingdom using the king's resources.
That is so good. When Peter says, in the name of Jesus, he is operating as an authorized agent of the kingdom of heaven, he is pulling on the resources of the risen Christ.
Exactly.
And we really have to connect this to the overarching narrative of Scripture, too. Because this wasn't just some random act of kindness to make one guy's Tuesday a little better.
There's a bigger picture.
Huge picture. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah declared that when the Messiah finally comes, the lame will leap like a deer.
Oh, wow. So this miracle is basically God putting a massive, undeniable billboard right in the middle of Jerusalem saying, the kingdom is here.
Yes. It is a violent reversal of the curse of sin and brokenness. Every single time a blind eye opens, or a lame man walks, or a broken mind is restored, it is a preview of the day when Jesus will return and make all things completely new.
That is so hopeful.
Healing is the tangible evidence of God's kingdom breaking into our present reality.
Which brings us to a really massive collision with our reality today. Because we read this incredible story in our study. The crowd saw a man who had never walked suddenly doing parkour in the temple courts.
Right. Undeniable proof.
But today, we really struggle to believe that this level of power applies to us. We just quietly relegate it to the first century. Why do we so easily limit God today?
Well, we limit him because we have bought into specific lies, lies that completely dismantle our expectation. If we are going to walk in this kind of spiritual authority, we have to dismantle the mental roadblocks first.
Okay, so what are those roadblocks?
Our conversation today highlights two very dangerous lies we tell ourselves. The first is the idea that miracles were strictly for the early church.
Right, the whole starter fluid argument.
Exactly. People argue that signs and wonders were like starter fluid for Christianity, mm-hmm. Necessary to get the engine running in the first century, but no longer needed once the church got established and we had the written Bible.
But that completely contradicts the nature of who God is. The text says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can we logically conclude that his compassion and his power somehow just expired with the first generation of apostles?
You can't.
The Holy Spirit didn't retire at the end of chapter 28 of Acts.
No, the power didn't expire.
Yet
our expectation diminished. And that actually leads to the second lie, which might be even more insidious for those of us living in a modern Western context.
What's that?
The lie is that we simply don't need miracles today because, well, we have advanced medicine, we have therapy, we have technology.
Which, to be clear, are incredible gifts from God.
Oh, profound gifts of common grace.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But the lie assumes that because we have an MRI machine, the supernatural intervention of God is somehow obsolete.
Oh, right.
But just look around. Are people still suffering? Are there still diseases that utterly baffle our best oncologists?
Yes, unfortunately.
Are there still minds and families that are completely shattered by trauma?
Hmm.
The world still desperately needs evidence that Jesus is alive. Broken lives still need immediate supernatural restoration that just cannot be manufactured by human hands or a prescription pad.
Okay, but I need to push pause right here because the company credit card analogy is great and the theology of the kingdom breaking in sounds really beautiful. But what happens when you swipe the card and it gets declined? What happens when you step out in faith, you pray for your dying mother or your sick child, and they aren't healed? Doesn't this expectation just set people up for a massive faith-shattering disappointment?
Yeah. That is the most painful and honestly the most necessary question we can grapple with.
Mm-hmm.
We really have to acknowledge the theological tension we live in. Theologians call it the already and the not yet.
Break that down for us.
Okay, so the kingdom of God has already come through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The ultimate victory is fully secured.
Right, they all crew.
Already, yes.
Yeah.
However, the kingdom is not yet fully consummated on earth. We are living in this messy, broken middle space between the resurrection of Jesus and his final return.
So you're saying we have access to kingdom power, but we are still wading through a fallen world where death and sickness still temporarily exist.
Exactly. We will not see instant, visible healing every single time we pray. We don't control the outcome. God does.
And we have to say that out loud because otherwise we fall into that toxic trap of telling a suffering person, well, you just didn't have enough faith.
Yes.
That is a terrible, unbiblical burden to put on someone who is already in so much pain.
It is literal spiritual abuse. The amount of our faith doesn't manipulate God.
Yeah.
But, and we cannot miss this, living in the tension of the not yet does not excuse us from the obedience of the already.
Well, that's a good way to put it.
Even if we have experienced deep disappointment in the past, our baseline posture must remain one of confident expectation. We pray knowing that God is absolutely still in the business of healing. Our job is to release the authority of the name. God's job is to do the miracle.
Okay, but bridging the gap between Peter in the first century and me tomorrow morning feels like a pretty massive leap.
Sure.
If the power hasn't changed and we are called to be these mobile temples, how do we actually activate this without feeling like we're just faking it? I mean, Peter was an apostle. I am an accountant or a teacher or a stay-at-home parent.
Well, look closer at who Peter actually was. He was not a highly trained religious elite. He didn't have a doctorate in theology.
That's true.
He was a blue-collar fisherman with a notorious history of putting his foot in his mouth and acting out of pure emotion. His qualification wasn't his perfection. His qualification was that he was filled with the Spirit, and he possessed this unshakable boldness.
But boldness requires action. We have a tendency to think about spiritual authority like this vague concept, but honestly, it's like a muscle you haven't used in years.
Oh, I like that analogy.
Right. You can't just sit on the couch and read books about working out. You have to actually start flexing the muscle by stepping out and doing the reps. If you don't use it, your day-to-day reality doesn't change one bit.
That's exactly it. You have to start flexing the muscle. You cannot wait until you feel qualified to pray for someone because, honestly, you will never feel fully qualified.
So what's the first step?
You have to ask God to give you spiritual eyes to see the people around you differently. Ask him to highlight a coworker, a family member, or even a stranger in the grocery store who needs physical, emotional, or spiritual healing. And then you just have to step out and offer to pray for them right then and there.
Even if your hands are sweating, even if your voice is completely shaking and you feel foolish, you step into their space and you offer what you have.
Yes.
But realistically, how do you even build that confidence when you are terrified of rejection? I imagine it has to start with what you're actually feeding your mind.
It does. You have to study your authority. If your faith feels weak, you need to feed it with the truth of the King. Spend just 10 minutes reading through the Gospels and the Book of Acts.
Like a training manual.
Exactly. Don't just read them as distant bedtime stories. Read them as case studies. Notice the specific healings. Notice the authority Jesus delegates to normal, flawed people. Let those accounts build a foundation of faith in your heart so that when the moment comes to pray, you know exactly what the CEO whose credit card you are holding is capable of.
Faith comes by hearing. And I think that naturally leads to what happens after you take the risk. When you step out and you pray for someone and God actually moves, whether it's a massive physical healing like the man at the gate or just a profound heavy shift of peace in a hospital room, you have to speak up. You have to testify.
You do. Your testimony is the ongoing, undeniable evidence to a highly skeptical world that Jesus actually reigns today. When you talk about what he has done, you literally reproduce the faith for him to do it again in someone else's life.
Wow. So bringing all of this together from our conversation today, if you take away nothing else from this month's topic, remember this transformational truth.
Listen to this.
The exact same Jesus who rewired the neurology of that lame man at the gate called Beautiful is alive right now. His compassion hasn't diminished. His power hasn't changed. And he desperately wants to move through you tomorrow. You are the mobile temple.
The reality of the kingdom is at hand. And it's moving through you.
So we want to leave you with a direct challenge, pulling right from the reflection questions in our study. What is actually holding you back from praying boldly?
Really think about that.
Yeah, don't just brush past that question. Is it the fear of looking foolish in front of a colleague? Or is it a past disappointment? You know, a time where you prayed with everything you had for someone you loved, and the healing didn't come, so you built this huge wall of cynicism to protect your heart from ever hurting like that again.
So common.
It is. Acknowledge whatever that barrier is and hand it over to the Lord today.
Let the truth of his present-day power wash over those specific fears.
We've spent this time talking about the beauty of healing, but think about what happened immediately after this miracle in Acts 3. The religious leaders were absolutely furious. They arrested Peter and John.
Right. There was major pushback.
Because when you start operating in this kind of spiritual authority, you don't just heal the broken. You completely disrupt the status quo of the world around you. So the real question for you tomorrow isn't just whether you have the faith to see a miracle. It's whether you're prepared for the beautiful disruption that miracle is going to cause in your life. Because if you woke up tomorrow truly believing, with zero doubts, that the reigning, resurrected Jesus was walking into your workplace or your home through you, how would your expectations for the day completely shift?